Looks like I shall be turning my head a little bit too to make sure that what I want to be appearing up there actually is appearing up there. I could give it to Stuart, but he doesn't know when to click. One thing I have done before during the service is I check my sermon notes to make sure that I actually have this week's, because I thought if there's ever going to be a time that I'm going to bring the wrong notes or just have the last sermon I've preached notes in my Bible, it would be the first week. This is my first week back after taking 2 weeks off after the birth of Mackenzie. So I think I'm well enough sleep to speak clearly, but still we depend entirely on God's grace to communicate to us this morning. So let's open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a joy that we can reflect once again that Jesus Christ has entered into this world. That he's not just entered in to make a guest appearance, but he has entered in with the very set purpose that was ordained even before the foundation of the world. That he might be the saviour for all sinners. Oh Lord, we give you thanks as we reflect upon the importance of him coming into this world. And we pray that we might rightly recognise who he is and rightly respond to him. Teach us through your word and remind us once again and fill us with awe with what you have done for us in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Around the world, people do Christmas stuff very differently. I was watching something the other night. It just showed the way all the different traditions around the world. Can't remember any of them, but I was thinking, even in Australia, you go from home, everyone's got their own special little tradition. Some people do this, some people do that. For some, if you do anything other than roast turkey, you're almost a heretic. Others are like, no, if you want to be Australian, it's got to be roast lamb. Others, you've got to have the ham, which is just like big bacon, really, I suppose. For others, it's like, let's have a day, let's not make it so busy. Let's take advantage of it. I don't know if Toowoomba does it. Does the McDonald's in Toowoomba do Christmas? Not important to know, but I know many of those who cash in on that idea. But I've married a lady, that's Sarah, she's a lady, just in case you didn't know, whose family is from Irish descent. And most of our Christmases during our marriage have been with Sarah's family. Now, having plum pudding as part of dessert, that's not particularly unusual or strange. But one thing which is particularly distinctive is that the following morning you have a breakfast cook-up, thumbs up, there's bacon involved. But part of that is the leftover plum pudding is sliced up and fried with an egg on top. And it actually tastes really good. But the thing is, what divides people at Christmas isn't whether or not you have ham or turkey, whether you fry up plum pudding in the morning with egg on it or not. There is something more significant that divides people as we reflect upon the importance of Jesus' birth. Over the last 2 weeks, we've covered 56 verses in the Gospel of Luke. We've gone right from the beginning, and thank you to Samuel and Ray for your messages over the last couple of weeks while I was attempting to care for Sarah and Mackenzie. As Samuel highlighted, the Gospel of Luke was written to Theophilus. He says he has taken time to investigate things clearly so that he may have an orderly account so that you may have certainty of the things that have taken place. It is often said that the Gospel of Luke is the gospel that is most appropriate to skeptics or atheists because it is written by someone who is a learned man who has taken time to thoroughly do his research and investigate. But where he says you may know these things with certainty, not only can we know with certainty the things that we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus' birth has occurred, that God in flesh has entered into our world, but not only that, but all the entirety of the Gospels, the entirety of the Scriptures, we can have certainty with. So far, we've seen the angel Gabriel appear twice to two different people, to Zechariah and to Mary, both to announce significant and miraculous births. The first to Zechariah, who was a godly priest, who was there doing his duties inside the temple, and the angel Gabriel came to him and told him that his wife Elizabeth, who was old and who was barren, was going to bear a son, and his name was to be called John. But even more than that, the angel actually says, God has answered your prayers. That's the starting statement. God has answered your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son, and he's going to be named John. Yet Zechariah, a man who knew God's word, who knew God, doubted God at his word when he answered the very thing that Zechariah had been praying for. It's a strange concept, isn't it? God has answered his prayer and then Zechariah doubts it when God actually does answer. And in response, the angel Gabriel says, "You will be unable to speak until the birth of this son." And I've often thought, that's a very interesting parallel. The idea that when you are not fully trusting God at his word, you're probably better saying nothing. A person who's not fully trusting God at his word is going to express things and encourage others not to fully trust God at his word. So Zechariah was struck mute and possibly also deaf, as we'll see a little bit later on. The second visitation of the angel Gabriel was to Mary, who was told that even though you are a virgin, you are going to give birth to a child, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, you're going to give birth to a child, and he's going to be called Son of the Most High. And he's going to reign on David's throne forever. But her response, not a priest, very different to Zechariah. We've already seen the idea, Ray gave us a good account last week. If she acted according to custom, she was probably only 12 to 14 years of age. There was great shame in being pregnant at a time when you were not married. You think, this is pretty big news for a 12 to 14-year-old girl to say, you're going to be pregnant, you're not married. Not only that, but the one you're going to be pregnant with is the Son of the Most High, is the one who's going to reign on David's throne forever. That's a fair bit to take on. But look at her response there in verse 38. Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." In other words, God, I'm your servant. Let this be the case. There's no question of, oh, God, this is a bit tricky. What are people going to say? There's no, why me? Let it be according to your word. Now, Mary is a wonderful, godly woman. And sometimes people are scared of actually saying nice things about Mary in case they sort of feel like they're being Roman Catholic. But Mary was a good, godly woman and example. However, at the same time, it's also equally good and right to point out that because she was good and godly, just like every other person born into this world, did not mean that she was sinless. Mary's own perception of herself is described in her song that we read last week. It says, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour." She recognised just as much as everybody else that she had to have God as her Saviour. One thing Luke's account doesn't give record of, but Matthew does, is that there was also another angelic appearance, and this one was to Joseph. Now Joseph, when he realised that Mary was pregnant, thought, this isn't good, and he sought to divorce her quietly. And an angel came to Joseph and gave him these words, saying, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfil what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So there's two significant things that are said there in that angelic message. One, that he will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. It's outlaid there from the beginning. What is this child going to do? He's going to save people from their sins. And what you will also notice is that even before he's come into this world, it says, save his people. Jesus has a people who are his, whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. But the second point you'll see there, it says, "And he shall be called Emmanuel." And the same verse has just said, "You shall call him Jesus." So that's what he's going to be named. A couple of verses later, "You shall call him Emmanuel." Speaking more of who his identity is than what you would actually address him as. Matthew tells us, for those who aren't so familiar with the language, that the word Emmanuel means God with us. So there's a pretty big picture of who this Jesus is going to be. He's going to save us from our sin. This is God with us. God entered into the flesh, entered into our world. So the identity and mission of both of these children has been clearly laid out. 9 months has passed. Zechariah has been unable to speak because of his doubting. But imagine that. Anytime you're going to have your first child, anyone who remembers having a first child or anyone in the process of having their first child probably talks about it a lot. Imagine when Zechariah comes back from his temple duty and he can't speak. I reckon his wife's got a few questions. Not only a few questions, but then also to try and communicate what's been said, all of the implications. I reckon his writing tablet would have got a dead set flogging during those 9 months. Not only answering Elizabeth's questions, but everybody else's. There's lots to talk about, but he's unable to. So we begin in verses 57 with the birth of John the Baptist. In verse 57, it just basically says, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Now, that's important. After all, the angel did tell them that you are going to have a son. Didn't just say you're going to have a child, any child. You're going to have a son. There was no ultrasound. They couldn't check that along the way. But not only had God blessed barren Elizabeth by giving her a son, he was giving her a son who'd be a significant part of God's plan of redemption and have an important role in this world. I often wonder how much of what the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah did he tell Elizabeth, and how much did family, relatives, neighbours know of these details. One thing we know for certain is Elizabeth knew without doubt that he was to be called John because she specifically requests it. Whatever people did or didn't know, we are told that when the neighbours and the relatives were gathered there, they rejoiced with her because of God's mercy to her. They rejoiced because God had shown her mercy, one who had been barren, that she would have a child, and potentially, if they knew the significance of who this child was to be, that he was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, then potentially more reason also to rejoice. But beyond that, there's an even clearer reason why they rejoiced. When you go back to the original appearance, Zechariah says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. It was foretold that this would take place. But most of today's events aren't on the day of birth. Most of the events we're talking about here are on this eighth day, the day when he was being circumcised, which was what was prescribed and described to Abraham in Genesis 17:12, and also became law in Leviticus 12:3. But even though the angel says, you will be mute until such point this child is born, 8 days later, Zechariah still has not and cannot speak a word, nor has the child been named. Verse 59 gives us an insight what everyone else surrounding the situation thought. It says, they would have called him Zechariah. Now, it was common habit of the day that you would name them after a significant member of your family. But Elizabeth, who knew what Gabriel had said on behalf of God, and also the only one of the two parents who had a voice who could speak up, spoke up and said, no, he shall be called John. There's nothing indirect about that. There's no kind of like, oh, I kind of think maybe we'll go with John. We like that, you know, this angel thing happened. She was definite. No, God has said, this is what is happening. He shall be named John. Now, the others standing around didn't receive this too well. They probably think, oh yeah, woman just had a baby, hormones all over the place, she's gone a bit crazy, she wants to call him John. So they turn to Zechariah. And the reason why I'd said before why that he is possibly not only mute but also deaf, as they request contact with him, says, and they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be called. So when they made this request, he asked for his writing tablet that's obviously had plenty of use over the last 9 months. And these are the words which he wrote. His name is John. Or in the Greek, it's even the other way order around. It says John. That's the first thing. John. Undoubted. His name is John. No correspondence will be entered into. No discussion. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. His name is John. And it says, the people wondered, or depending on translation, they marvelled. They were astonished. Why would people do something so differently to what was the norm? What's going on here? There's no John in this family. And the simple answer to that question is, and which was good enough for Zechariah and Elizabeth, this is what God said. God is worthy to be honoured. God has a plan, and we are willing to submit and be part of that plan. John's name just means God is merciful. In verse 58, what did it say? The people and the neighbours had come together to rejoice with Elizabeth because God had shown mercy to her. In fact, all of the players in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel have significant names with meaning. Zechariah means God remembers. As we see further down in this passage, we're told here that part of what was foretold was God remembering what he'd promised in his covenants previously. Elizabeth, that God is faithful. John, that God is merciful. And Jesus, that God saves. You could almost summarise the basic biblical message in the names of the first chapter of Luke. That God, who is faithful to his covenant promises, that God remembers and acts upon them, that God demonstrates his mercy by sending the Saviour. But to get back to John's circumcision and his naming 9 months after Zechariah hasn't had a word to say, now that he's proclaimed and trusted God at his word and says, "He is John," immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he spoke, blessing God. How's that? 9 months of not speaking. Now, I don't speak a great deal other than when I'm up the front. People know that by now, I'd imagine. But for 9 months, I think there'd be a lot of things you'd want to talk about. And you can imagine, too, if the reason why you haven't been able to talk is because of something God's done, you might say, "Oh, about time, God. What about 8 days ago? You said when he was born." But is it complaint or whinging that comes out of Zechariah's mouth? No, he recognised that God should have been trusted in the first place. What it says, immediately he opened his mouth, he spoke, blessing God. And verses 67 to 79 give us the content of what Zechariah specifically said, which we'll look at in a moment. But it says, all who heard were in fear or in awe in terms of the things that Zechariah has spoken that we're about to look at. So much so that they were personally in awe. It tells us they laid up these things in their heart and they spoke them to all the people in the hill country of Judea. Now, that doesn't mean that they all understood it and gave everyone a good explanation of how Jesus was the Messiah and everything he was going to do. As you look through the Gospels, most people didn't fully understand the full importance of what had been spoken to them. It's common to the Old Testament prophets that they would speak of things where they didn't even know the full importance of the message which they brought. But the response of the people was just like Mary after she'd heard the message that was given by the angels to the shepherds. It says, and she laid up or treasured these things in their heart. And so did those who heard these words of Zechariah. But what was it that they heard that stirred them to a point that they were in awe? That they were overwhelmed to the extent where they thought, this is the news that we need to share with everyone we know. Zechariah's prophecy's got two parts. The first and largest part, which gives you an indication of the importance of it, was giving praise to God, not for the son who was in front of him, but for Jesus. And secondly, verses 76 to 79, praise for his son John. Now, it's a significant point that Zechariah has now got a son there in front of him, to his wife who'd been barren and beyond the normal realms of biology, was never going to have a child. Not only does she have a child, but she has a child who is the one who was prophesied in Isaiah and Malachi, who's going to be the one who goes to prepare the way of the Lord. Yet as important as all of that is, first and foremost, Zechariah speaks about Jesus and what he came to do. It's far more important than his own son who has come into the world. But notice, Zechariah blesses God and speaks. It's not just his opinions. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. The Holy Spirit came over him and he spoke on behalf of God. And like many of the Old Testament prophets, as I said earlier, many of them communicated a message that they did not fully understand the full importance of all of the details. So this message or this song is every bit as much God's prophecy and God's song as it is Zechariah's. But when you look through it, you notice so much of it is spoken in the present tense, or finished tense, as though these things have actually already taken place. And you'll see this happen a lot in prophecy, that things will be spoken about that are yet to take place as though they are completed. And the reason for that is that everything that God sets out to do, he accomplishes. He can say this is done in speaking of something that's going to happen in the future, because nothing can hinder or thwart the plans of God. So Zechariah begins, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." He speaks of these as a completed action. He has visited, he has redeemed his people. Now this phrase, "the Lord has visited his people," you see it throughout the Bible, where God has intervened to act for the benefit of his people. To use just a couple of examples, in Genesis 21, it says, "And the Lord visited Sarah, and she gave birth to Isaac." Or Exodus 4, God had seen the affliction of the people, and he visited his people, and he worked his plan to redeem them. So how has God visited or acted to benefit his people? It tells us he has acted to visit and work for their benefit by redeeming them. Now, this word redeem was a word that was used to pay a price to rescue someone out of slavery. And we see a lot of connections between this language here and in the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 6, when God promises that he will redeem them, he was speaking how he would take those people out of their slavery under Egypt to bring them out of that, but also to make them and have them as a people for himself. Now, there's no doubt that many of the people hearing these words from Zechariah would have thought, well, if that's what he did in the past, then clearly what he's saying now is this guy's coming along and he's going to somehow set us free from the Romans and we're going to be our own people outside of the rule of the Romans. But was it a political freedom that he spoke of? Verse 71 just says that speaks to this child who will be saved from our enemies and for all who hate us, but it's still lacking a little specifics. Is there anything in here that gives an indication of the nature of what it is he came to redeem or save people from? Well, you don't have to go outside of Zechariah's prophecy. Speaking of what John the Baptist was preparing people for, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. That was their core slavery. They knew that they were slaves and they were in oppression under Rome, but what they didn't identify was the great oppression and slavery of sin that was applicable to every single one of them. That was the great enemy to which they need to be freed from. As we look through the Gospels, even the disciples sometimes misunderstood the purpose of why Jesus came and what type of salvation or redemption he would bring. Remember when Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer and be handed over and be crucified, and Peter takes him aside and rebukes him and says, no, may this never be. Because Peter didn't think that he was coming to bring about salvation from sins. Peter thought there was going to be some political revolution. But also, as we saw from the angel's message to Joseph in Matthew's Gospel, he shall call him Jesus. Why? Because he will forgive people from their sins. That was his mission, that was at the core of his mission, and that was at the core of God's plan before the creation of the world. Jesus is both Redeemer, he is the Saviour, and he is the King, as Zechariah continues to explain, saying that he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. In the Old Testament, the horn is spoken of as being the strength or the power of an animal. So when he speaks of this child being a horn of salvation, say, this Jesus who's coming into the world is the power. He's the business end of God's salvation come into this world. Who is also from the house of David, the one to whom God had sworn that one of his descendants would reign upon his throne forever. So Jesus' arrival on the scene isn't something unexpected or completely out of the blue. Where did this come from? Jesus' arrival is being greatly anticipated, and his arrival is the fulfillment of so much of the Old Testament expectations and hopes. In verses 70 to 73, it goes specifically to show us how all of the hopes of the Old Testament people of God and all of their expectations find their fulfillment in the coming birth death, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Hence why Paul can say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. This Jesus was the horn of God's salvation that he had spoken of previously. This is not a new idea. It's what he had spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and that from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to the fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So he says, not only does it go back to 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, verses 12 to 13, where God had promised a king from the line of David who would reign on his throne forever, but probably even more closely tied, we have in Psalm 132, where the psalmist wrote, there I will make a horn, is that horn analogy, to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. That word anointed is the Hebrew word that's translated as Messiah, or in the New Testament in Greek, the Christ. Here is that strong connection that this one is the horn of David, is the Messiah, is the long-awaited Messiah. This is this child who is to be born. But it is not only the promises to David regarding an eternal kingship that Zechariah speaks of. The promises to which he fulfills go back even further, to be the fulfillment of the mercy promised to the fathers, and to go back even further and to remember his holy covenant, and specifically, it says, his oath to Abraham. Now, that's not saying that God's covenant with David wasn't holy, only the one with Abraham was. God's covenant with David was just a further detail of how the covenant with Abraham would work out. We see the details of what God had promised by oath to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3, Genesis 17, 4-8, and Genesis 22, 17-18, where it says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So speak of an offspring who will deliver them from all of their enemies, in whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And when we get to Galatians 3:16, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, and that offspring is singular, that offspring is Christ. So certain was this promise and this oath to Abraham, Hebrews 6 goes to point out that is the only time that God has sworn an oath by his own name. So this is a significant birth, and hence why Zechariah's prophecy gives so much emphasis to that rather than his own son. All of the promises to Abraham, all of the Old Testament expectation and anticipation finds its fulfillment in the coming of this child. It's not at all difficult to see why in verses 65 to 66 the people were in awe while they wondered who this child would be, why they went and told everyone about these things that they'd heard, and why they kept up these things in their heart. And what would be the result of all of these promises coming to fruition? That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. In the coming of Christ came a Saviour who came to forgive people of their sins, to deliver us from the greatest enemies that kept us under bondage and under the wrath of God. He came to deliver us from sin, from death, from Satan. And once he has delivered us from the very things that kept us in a hostile relationship towards God, we can now serve him without fear, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We can serve him in holiness and righteousness all of our days. You can see why Zechariah started with Jesus, because he speaks of a good news that applies to all people. The salvation, the delivery from the greatest enemy of sin and death and Satan, achieved through this child, Jesus Christ. And while it's right to give so much thanks for that, he also rightly gives thanks for the birth of his son, John. It's clear there's a transition now where it starts to speak about John and he's no longer speaking about Jesus. As he says, and you, child, so he turns from speaking about Christ, now to you, child, this one before him, John the Baptist, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. It says a couple of things. It says he will be called the prophet of the Most High. He will be called the prophet of God. Now that's a significant thing in and of itself, because for 400 years people had not heard a word of God, word from God. So to be told that this child is going to be a prophet of God is a significant movement in God's plan of redemption. But even beyond that, it goes even further. It says he is the one who will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now that says two key things by saying that this child is going to be the one who was foretold who'd go before the Lord to prepare his way. One, it tells this child is the one who was prophesied in Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Malachi 3 verse 1 to prepare the way of the Lord. That was built upon a common custom where as a king was going into a city, there'd be one who'd prepare the way before them, who would get ready any big rocks or any stumbling things so that the cart could come in smoothly and easily. This is what was spoken of John. He was the one who would remove the stumbling blocks, the obstacles to prepare people for Jesus. And we see in the ministry of John the Baptist, what he prepared people was, is he pointed to them stumbling blocks of their sin, that they need to repent and for the reality of their sin. But also what this prophecy tells us is that it highlights that this Jesus who's come into the world is God himself. Because those quotations from Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Malachi 3 verse 1 where it says, prepare the way of the Lord, use the divine name for God. Who did John prepare the way for? For Jesus. Who does the Old Testament scriptures that he's quoting from saying he's fulfilling? Preparing the way for God himself. John's ministry of preparation brought to attention people's sin. And he addressed their need to turn to God and to repent. And in doing so, brings a knowledge of salvation, a need of salvation, and a need for forgiveness of sins to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, the sin saviour who has come into the world. So John did have a significant part also in God's plan. But partly you start to wonder, if all of us are naturally hostile to God, why would God even bother? Who was there to save? Was there some good ones that he came to save? The reason why it says here, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give us light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So this is not saying he's coming into the world because some deserve it, because of the tender mercy of God. Every single person who has come to a relationship with God has done so only because of the grace and mercy of God, not because any single person has earned it. Even someone like John the Baptist, who was described as the greatest of all men, born of woman. Or even someone like Mary, who can accept God at his word despite what he said. All depends solely upon the grace of God for their salvation. This grace shown that Jesus has come down from heaven to dwell among a people, to die a death in our place, so all who trust and follow him would not see death but know forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Or to use the words of Zechariah, he gave light to those who were in darkness and in the shadows of death. And we're told in the scriptures, that's everyone. Everyone ever born. To guide us into the way of peace. A peace with God as the stumbling block, the greatest enemy of our sin, he has delivered us from, that we can have peace with God. That way he guides us in, Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But where it speaks of sunrise shall visit us from on high, not just to say that now when Jesus comes it'll be a nice, bright, sunny day, get out there and get a good tan. Some may recall as we went through Malachi, this is where the picture actually comes from, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So he spoke of this, the joy, this freedom of being delivered from bondage to sin, slavery and death, that Jesus would occur as the sunrise who rose on high. Wonderful freedom. I just love that cute picture of the little calves jumping out of the stall. That is the joy of knowing peace with God and forgiveness with sin. And there's very good reason why we celebrate that Jesus has come into this world. That's how important and how much Zechariah is taken by the ministry of Jesus and what he was doing. That even when he speaks of his own son, it's primarily in relation to him being a forerunner for Jesus. No wonder the people were in awe. No wonder they spoke to all whom they knew in the hill country. But you'd think, such a good news. If everyone was in darkness, and in the shadows of death, and a deliverer has come to deliver us from our enemy, the greatest enemy of sin and death, that we might have forgiveness of sin, peace with God, and eternal life. Surely everyone's going to universally accept that. It's sad, it's not the case, isn't it? The great divide of Christmas isn't whether or not we have turkey, ham, roast lamb, plum pudding for breakfast with an egg on top. It's that the light has come into the world. In one of the Bible's most famous chapters, John chapter 3, it speaks of the implications of the light coming into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And that's not supposed to be crossed out, that's just the program. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because of their works, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be plainly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So Jesus has come, has entered into this world to offer salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He is the light who's come into the world, who's shone his light into darkness and to all those who are into the shadow of death. And he guides them into the way to him. But what we see in these verses, sadly so many prefer, as the light penetrates and exposes their sin, for some it shows them their need for a Saviour and they look for a Saviour. Others it causes them to move further and further away from God. You might wonder, was his mission a bit of a waste? If people naturally are going to turn from him. There's nothing wasted in his mission. In verse 68, even before he'd spoken or even was born, it says, he has visited his people. He has redeemed his people. It is a certainty. As we'll see on Christmas Day, Jesus' birth is good news of great joy for all people. Because Jesus came to bring light to all who were under darkness and the shadow of death, which is every single person, every born, I was, you was, Mary was, John the Baptist was, everyone else was. What divides at Christmas is, as the light has come into the world and it exposes your sin, do you take that as an opportunity to look for and give thanks to God for his provision of a sin saviour? Or do you remain in death and darkness? Or do you turn to him to repent and accept his gracious offer of salvation? Also in John 3, verse 36, it was put in these terms. Whoever believes in the Son has life. But whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, because God's wrath remains on him. As Jesus Christ has come into the world, it's either a cause for celebration, to give thanks that God has shown his mercy. He has brought a Saviour into the world that we can know peace with God. Or it is a significant cause for concern. But one thing you can never say is that it is irrelevant. Because what Jesus has done applies to every single person. Your choice of how you respond to it doesn't make it any more relevant or irrelevant. He is good news for all people. How will you respond? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a distant God, that you are a God who has entered into our world, into our struggles, who knows the very things that we struggle with, who knows all of the things that we struggle with, and has endured them yet without sin. That even though by nature we were hostile towards us, you willingly came into this world with the set intention that you would die a death on a cross for sin, not for any sins that he'd done because he was perfect, but to take the penalty and price for our sin. That all who would call upon the name of Jesus Christ, who would repent of their sin and look to him and trust and follow him, would know forgiveness of sins, eternal life, who would be called children of God, equal co-heirs with Christ, and have an eternity with him. We thank you for your grace and mercy shown to us. Lord, may we bless you and may we thank you. And may we have our hearts focused on Christ this Christmas and every day of our life and what he has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're going to move into a time where we reflect very much so on what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us as represented in communion.